Amen. Amen, Lord. You are Lord of all. Father, thank you that we can sing out your praises, that we can remind one another of what is true as we walk in this fallen world. Father, we declare your praises out of the darkness. We thank you and praise you for your wonderful plan. From the beginning of the ages, Lord, we are humbled and want to fall on our knees, as Paul said when he considered the wisdom and scope of your amazing plan for each of us and for your church at large. How we thank you, Father, that we don't have to come any longer before you by going through the old sacrifices, the old covenant, but we can come boldly through the new and living way, through the blood of your Son. Father, create in us a new spirit, a clean heart. We ask that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us. Deliver us from our selfish ways, O Father, and align our hearts with your heart. Align our will with your will and purpose. Father, thank you that we can draw near just now with full assurance to your throne of grace. And Lord, as we draw near, we do cry out for those in our church family who are experiencing the adversities and trials that you said we would experience in this world. How we lift up John Dashler, Lord, and his diagnosis of cancer, Lord. Please, we pray you would choose to heal. Use the chemotherapy, Father, to bring about his healing. We lift up Belinda Lavelle's mother. Please heal these broken bones that she experienced in this fall. And please, Lord, we pray for a great measure of relief from her pain. How we praise you for the successful surgery and rehab that you have granted for Jim Wells, Father. Thank you so much. And continue that healing process, we pray. We pray for Malia, and we thank you as well for her successful surgery. And now we ask, Father, that you would help the doctors to determine the cause of this fluid buildup. We also pray for James Campbell and pray for good results from his biopsy. Father, we pray especially too for Rachel and her family as we ask you to grant them wisdom as to the next steps concerning the care of her grandfather, Lord. I know that personally how this is so difficult, and we just pray for your supreme wisdom and for his best. And our hearts, Lord, are sad now because of the news that we have learned about our friend Virginia Rudnicki and her cancer diagnosis, Lord. Our hearts are heavy for Brian. And Lord, we ask as they go through this difficult season that they would sense your peace as never before. And also, Lord, we are shocked at the sudden loss of Frank Sandy. And I pray for Donna as she goes through the process of funeral arrangements and all the other things that go along with this great loss, Father. But we are thankful to know that he knew you and is safely with you now. Father, as all of these seek your face, we just pray for your timing in all these difficult circumstances. And Lord, as we go through these things, our hearts can become fearful with these earthly trials and these times of uncertainty and the wars that are raging around the world and the political unrest in our own country. But Lord, we entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Creator. We will not give way to fear, for as we have trusted you and seen your faithful hand in the past, as you unfold your amazing plan, we keep our eyes fixed on you, and we trust you for what is to come. So strengthen us, Lord, your church, as we have sung about this morning, built on the apostles and prophets, and we are built up as stones, as you are a cornerstone, Lord, and we want to stand upon you as we wait for your return, that we would continue to look to you and your word, that our souls would be anchored in the sure hope of your promise, and that as your church, we would shine brightly in this broken world, holding forth the word of life, making you known You, whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the most high God over all the earth. Now, Father, unto you, our King, eternal, immortal, invisible, we declare you are the only wise God, and to you be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's have the kids be dismissed to their time of worship upstairs. Kids worship starts from birth through fifth grade. And so any kids in the service, they can be dismissed, meet their teachers in the hallway. And parents, you can pick them up upstairs at the end of the service. There's a lot going on in the church, as usual, and a lot for me to make you aware of. First thing, the table in the lobby is for our deacon nomination process. And so you'll see, if you are a member family, you will see an envelope for your family with as many ballots in the envelope as are church members in the household. And you'll be able to then vote. Every male member of the church, every adult male member of the church should appear on there. And there's different categories in there. We really want you to pay attention to the information on the back of the sheet, which shows the biblical qualifications for deacons. There's some description in there about the number of deacons we want to add in there and how many names to circle, that sort of thing. So we've got a number of deacons that are finishing their terms to replace. So please be faithful to get your ballot, read through it, pray through it, and prayerfully vote for those men that you feel like are fitting of the descriptions, fitting of the biblical qualifications, and might be called by God in this season of time to be raised into that important leadership role. Also, on April 27th, we've got another men's breakfast. On May the 4th, we have a church yard sale where we will be raising funds for upcoming summer trips. Excuse me. And then coming up in the next month, we've got a baptism service that's coming in May. So if you want to talk to me about baptism, if you're interested, if a member of your household is interested in baptism, let me just say, baptism is an important process for any believer to go through. Every believer should be baptized, not because baptism is the moment of salvation, but because baptism is a faithful act of obedience for a believer to go public in their declaration of what Christ has already done to redeem them of their sin. And so whether it's a child who has a new found faith and a newfound understanding of the gospel, or an adult that has been following Christ for some time, or an adult that's following Christ just more recently, if you haven't been baptized, I pray that you'll consider. It's an important process. It's an important step for any Christian to take, and we're scheduling that in May. And then also we'll have a new members lunch after the service. The deacon balloting process is important, but that's a members only process. And we think membership is important in the church. It's a biblical concept where we share the mission of God together and share shared values, shared heart for mission, shared heart for Jesus. And so if you have never become a member of the church and are interested, talk to me this week, and we'll get scheduled a lunch that will work around whatever families want to be a part of the process to have a new members lunch and get more people involved and connected there. And then lastly, I wanted to invite you and remind you, we've sent out these details before, but the service for Margaret Madsen will be this Saturday. That's Ramona Pluschek's mother, and we'll have a celebration of life service for her on Saturday. Visitation will be here at 1:30, and then the service at 3. And you are all invited. I'll just say it's going to be a special service, a celebration of a really special lady that has done amazing things for the kingdom. And it's sweet to see a woman in her 90s who followed Christ her entire life and has left an incredible legacy that honors Christ and has moved God's kingdom forward in the days that she was given. So you'll be encouraged by coming, and Ramona specifically wanted me to invite you all to come and celebrate her life. Now turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll continue in understanding how Jesus is better than any other option, any other answer we might have, we might entertain from the options the world has to give us. But as we're preparing, we'll be in chapter 9, verse 15, and we'll go through the end of chapter 9, starting in verse 15. But I want you to imagine for a moment that that email that you received one time was true. Maybe you received it multiple times. Everybody told you it was a scam. Everybody told you don't give them any information. But that email you got, and most of us have gotten it, from some Nigerian prince somewhere. I want you to imagine that that email was true. That suddenly, with all of your financial hardships, and with all of the, you know, it's the second week of April, it's tax season, and all the hard news that we receive about our finances, and one thing that tax season makes you recognize is where you truly are, what you actually have. So all of the dreams of, you know, you watch the Masters, it's Masters weekend and tax season at the same time. So you watch Masters weekend and you think, man, if I had a little bit more time, had a little bit more money for green fees and some nicer clubs, man, I could really go out there. I could have been a contender, right? You couldn't have. But you watch it and you're like, man, it's just so pretty out there. And I just want to be out there playing. And then you get your taxes back and you're reminded like, oh man, no, I really have pretty finite resources. But what if that Nigerian prince was real? And that like multi-million dollar windfall really was coming in. How would that change your perspective? When you're looking at your house payment, when you're looking at your the various debts and bills that you have to pay, and you're like, man, I just don't know, sitting down budgeting, I don't know, it's just everything's so tight, I don't know if we have enough to make this work. We've realistically all probably had conversations like that. We have to be faithful stewards of what God entrusts us with, and we sit there and we think, man, we really need to say no to this stuff, because this is necessary, and we really need to be stewards of finite resources we have. But that Nigerian prince, he just gave you infinite resources over an email phishing scam that really isn't real, but we're pretending that it was real. How would that change your outlook? How would that change the way you live your life day to day? The way you approach the meals, the way you approach the bills that come in, the way you approach your stress day to day. And we all sort of think, well, if you came into this huge, like massive windfall of just money coming in, if you win the lottery, we all tend to think like, man, that's just going to open up everything, right? If we just receive this great influx of money. But the truth is, the research shows it doesn't actually happen that way, that that massive influx of physical resources tends to complicate our lives more than simplify. But it does challenge us to think, we obsess so much over the limited resources we have. What if there was this great inheritance coming our way? And we could live, no matter what financial hardship we faced, we could live with the knowledge that one day, this inheritance is coming our way. It's going to change the way we think about those things, right? It's going to change the anxiety level. It's going to change the pain level, the suffering level, when that car, all of a sudden you go out to the garage and the car doesn't start. It hurts so bad right now, but if you know that in the end you're going to get this massive inheritance, it makes that hurt a little bit easier. So this week in the book of Hebrews, what we'll see is that the author of Hebrews wants all of us to live with an eternal perspective that is built on the fact that you are on your way to receiving an unimaginable inheritance. And the most important thing about your future is this eternal inheritance. It's not what happens tomorrow or next week or your 5-year plan or your 10-year plan, but what matters most about your future is the eternal destination and inheritance, because you are an heir of the greatest king. Now, what the author of Hebrews wants to do in bringing this to his original audience, and what the Holy Spirit is doing in us and bringing this to us, is changing our perspective, trying to get us to see life differently, see challenges differently, see suffering differently. Because if you know the end of the story and the great inheritance that is coming at the end, then hopefully it gives more hope, joy, and peace in all of the difficult circumstances of today. So that's our task for Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, seeing how being heavenly minded is a good thing. You've heard the saying that he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. We kind of know what that means, I think. And yet there is a real biblical quality of heaven-mindedness that actually makes us the most earthly good, the most earthly useful when we are eternally minded, keeping our eyes on our inheritance, keeping our eyes on the end of the story that helps us progress through the trials of the story today. So we'll read through Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. We'll go through it in four steps, each step actually getting a little bit longer, but we'll see four aspects of who Jesus is in our relationship to him and our relationship to our eternal inheritance. So I'll read through 15 through 28, and then we'll go step by step. We won't put the verses on the screen. I hope you have your own copy of the scriptures. If you have it on your phone, Hebrews 9, 15 through 28 is where we'll be. But I hope you have a physical copy of the scriptures. If you don't have one, see me after the service. We'll give you one. We want you to have a physical copy of the scriptures. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Four roles that Jesus plays within our salvation as described in this passage. First, in verse 15, our first word for the day, he is our mediator. He is the covenant mediator. He is the one that goes between God and man. Now, mediator is the word that is so common throughout the book of Hebrews. So we've talked about it before. The priest, the role of the priest, which is a huge theme in the whole book of Hebrews, the role of the priest is to be the mediator. There's distance between God and man, and somebody has to be the go-between, the mediator, to go from one party to the other. Jesus is a perfect mediator. He is a perfect priest. Because he came from God to man, he can bring men to God, the perfect mediator of the perfect covenant. So we spent 3 weeks, and if you want to hear more about Jesus as the perfect high priest and the perfect mediator, that's what we've been focusing on for weeks in Hebrews 6, 7, 8, and now 9, that Jesus is perfectly equipped to go on behalf of man to God. And so when verse 15 says that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. Jesus, as the priest mediating the covenant, is overseeing the sacrifice. And so the sacrifice has to occur so that blood can be spilled, so that payment can be made, so that those who are sinful can be made right with he who is sinless. Jesus is the mediator. But then verse 16 introduces something that's actually pretty new for the author of Hebrews. And so when you look at verse 16, and I'll read it, this is the second word. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And I'm going to give you the word, the testator. And you don't know what that means. A few of you do. But the word testator is simply the legal term for the one who made it in verse 16. Now see, verse 15 talks about a mediator of a covenant. Verse 16 talks about a testator of a will. Now I'm going to tell you something about your English translation of a book originally written in Greek. The word in Greek is the same that gets translated as both covenant in verse 15 and will in verses 16 and 17. Now why is that? In Greek, it's one single word. So why did your English translation change from it's a covenant being mediated in verse 15 to a will in verse 16 and 17? Because it's evident in context that they're moving from a religious covenant between God and man to a legal document in verses 16 and 17. That's why they use the English word will, because that's what we understand. What's really being referred to in verse 16 and 17 is that Jesus is already established as the mediator of the covenant. He is also the testator of a will. The testator is the one who makes the will. The testator is the one who has the great wealth that is being left behind. So if you go in and you meet with a lawyer and you have a lawyer write up your will for you, you are the testator. And you are testifying, creating a last will and testament to what will happen with what you own after you die. But as the author of Hebrews is telling us, that document isn't effective until you die. And so the incredible thing about Jesus that the author of Hebrews is bringing out here in this passage is that he is both the mediator of the sacrifice, and he's the one who died to enact the will. And so he goes between God and man, but it's also he is the one who makes the will, the legal document, actually useful, because it's only a piece of paper until the testator dies, the one who made the will, the one who leaves the inheritance. And so that's why in verse 17, a will only takes effect at death. Nothing of the inheritance that's been promised to you matters until there is a death that allows you to enter into the inheritance. And so the author of Hebrews is using this legal terminology that actually translates back 2,000 years forward. It's actually kind of incredible that legal language can be useful and understood in the English language 2,000 years later, because wills worked the same way in ancient Rome. You make a document, you say to an official, here's what happens to my land, my property, whatever, when I die, and then you die and it becomes effectual, and that property moves ownership to the next person. So what's happening here, and this is where we see that this passage is different than the passages that have come before, because now the author of Hebrews has been talking about blood a lot, and he's going to talk about blood more. He's been talking about sin a lot. He's been talking about what we have to do with our sin and what Christ has done for our sin. He's used all of this religious terminology of covenant and sacrifice. And now he's adding a new benefit. The new benefit in this chunk of scripture in the back half of Hebrews 9 is your inheritance. And that's why we've shifted the language from religious language of covenant to legal language of a last will and testament that is established by the death of Jesus. So Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the testator. But also, in verse 18, he is the blood sacrifice. The one who made it is also the one who inaugurates the covenant with his own blood. Now, another pastor went back and cited some research that was helpful to me this week. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the passage, was able to find an estimate that said that over more than 1,000 years, about 1,500 years, the covenant sacrifices had been in place from the time of the Exodus into the time of Jesus. And for well over 1,000 years, sacrifices were being made according to the old covenant. And one estimate shows that more than 1 million animals were sacrificed in that time. More than 1 million animals. Now, each bull sacrifice spilled a gallon of blood, at least, sometimes 2 gallons. A goat, a quart of blood, and smaller animals, less and less. But conservatively, we have hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood, maybe 1 million gallons of animal blood spilt in obedience to the old covenant. It's bloody, it's gory, it feels gross, it's hard to imagine. But let me go a step further. In Jerusalem, the capital city where the tabernacle was first placed and then the temple as a permanent structure replaced the tabernacle, they would literally build a trough that would flow out of the Temple Mount through the city into the Kidron Valley underneath the city because they needed a blood removal system for the city. Such was the river of blood from the sacrifices that were offered at the Temple Mount. And so all of these things that the author of Hebrews is talking about, that sin required blood sacrifice, it was a lot of blood. And the Hebrews knew that. These Jews that had followed the old covenant law, if they had been to Jerusalem, and most of them had, because it was important to go to Jerusalem at least once a year, at least for the Passover, if not for other festivals beyond that, they had gone. They had gone to the Temple Mount. They had seen what it looked like with their eyes. They had smelt the stench of animals and their flesh and blood flowing down a river out of the city. Why am I emphasizing that? Because the author of Hebrews emphasizes there was a lot of blood. And why? Why was this perpetual sea of blood flowing out of the Temple Mount? Because Jesus, God Himself, wanted to establish with His followers, with His children, with His chosen people, that sins had heavy consequences. That disobedience against God's law, that rejecting the one true God and worshiping idols or following other paths of life, other worldly philosophies without remaining faithful and true to the one true God, those things had consequences. And those consequences were severe. They were bloody. They were violent consequences. And so all of that, for over 1,000 years, over 1 million animals, well over 1 million gallons of animal blood flowed out of the Temple Mount to show generation after generation, your sin matters. Your sin has to be paid for. Your sin has made you guilty before God, and better the blood of bulls and goats than your eternal punishment. Better them than your blood, than you paying the penalty for your own sin. And generation after generation, that was established as every family came to the Temple Mount to offer their own sacrifices for their own sins. And what the author of Hebrews does not want us to miss, now 2,000 years removed from that, none of us have ever seen that. None of us have ever been engaged in an old covenant sacrificial practice. And yet, He wants you to see your sin still matters, and it still carries heavy consequences. And you can't just say, I'm going to try to do better the next time, and that's good enough for the holy, righteous, pure God. He wants us to all see that a blood sacrifice was necessary. which is why he emphasizes in this chunk from 18 to 22 that Jesus is the once and for all blood sacrifice. Jesus is the only perfect blood sacrifice. The old covenant worshiper of Yahweh came to the temple aware, heavy, sobered by the fact that their sin had resulted, had required such an intense display. The new covenant worshiper should then walk into the presence of God, sober, prepared, not fearful, not heavy and burdened, but sober, prepared, eager for the fact that your sin has been atoned for, not by a river of millions of gallons of blood out of millions of animal sacrifices, but your sin has been atoned for once and for all by the perfect sacrifice of one. He says that the first covenant was inaugurated, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood in verse 18. And then he says in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified without blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That remains true for the old covenant and the new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no forgiveness, no removal of sin. And so, in order for you to be right with God, in order for you to have an eternal inheritance, Jesus has to be your blood sacrifice. There is no other option. So let's go on. Jesus is the mediator in verse 15. He's the testator in 16 and 17. And he is the blood sacrifice in 18 through 22. He is also, in verse 23, the heavenly advocate. I'm going to read this part of it again. Thus it was necessary for the copies, this is verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what he's saying here is that as our heavenly advocate, it was necessary for the copies, that meaning the tabernacle, the temple, those were the copies of the heavenly things. It was necessary for those heavenly things to be purified with these rites, meaning the blood sacrifices, meaning those millions of gallons of blood. That was necessary to purify them. But at the back half of verse 23, the heavenly things themselves are purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood not his own, for then Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Do you see the logic he's giving us there? That Jesus would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. He would have had to offer himself as a sacrifice time after time after time after time. Why? Because there's a lot of sins from a lot of people to atone for. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, here's a question I get all the time. I'm gonna tell you this, not to get you to end your focus on Hebrews too quickly, but one of the things that I've been thinking about for some time, and I've decided to go ahead and pull the trigger and start with, is that in the fall we're gonna open up a series on the Book of Revelation. Yeah, and that excites people, and it's like, yeah, Revelation, that sounds super cool. There's like really vivid images, and it's like crazy, and it's awesome. So let's do that. One of the questions that you get from the Book of Revelation, and I'm teasing it now to get you maybe a little bit less excited about Revelation. One of the questions is, how do we live in the end times? How do we prepare for the end times? How do we prepare for the end? It's the question that everybody wants to know, because it looks like there's lots of crazy stuff that's going to happen. This is answered in this passage, in verse 26. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifices itself. As it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Oh, there it is. There's the return. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How do you prepare for the end times? With eagerness, eager waiting, with heavenly mindedness, because you can actually be earthly good while being heavenly minded, by recognizing that the sacrifice has already been established and the inheritance is incoming. See, this is the radical nature of this passage, is what the author of Hebrews is telling to an ancient church that is suffering. They're all suffering. They're facing the most difficult of circumstances, circumstances that the modern church wouldn't dream of suffering. Such was the persecution that happened in first century Rome for the Christians. They were called even the Galileans at times, the followers of the Galilean. And so many emperors hated the thought of these Galileans, these followers of this dead man named Christos. They hated the fact that they wouldn't participate in regular Roman life. They hated the fact that they wouldn't worship the Roman gods. They hated the fact that they didn't think the emperors were gods themselves. It grated on them. And so they persecuted them. They killed them. They made sport of killing them and torturing them. And so, how do you prepare for the most difficult and challenging period of human history? By keeping your eyes set on the inheritance ahead, and by eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. See, the mindset that helped the Hebrews, the Christians of, these are residents of ancient Rome being persecuted, the mindset that helped them in the first century is the same mindset that Christians are called to in any and every generation. Whether it's the end times or not, because it's all the end of the ages according to the New Testament. And so, like, the closer we get, yeah, maybe the crazier it gets, but let's remember that the New Testament equips us in one single way to live in circumstances that are challenging, no matter the specifics of the challenging circumstances. And the mindset is simple. Eagerly wait for Jesus' return because you know your inheritance is sealed and you know your sin has been atoned for. It's really that simple. That is the simple truth that changes our minds. That Nigerian prince, he's not really your long-lost uncle and he's not really giving you millions of dollars. But no matter the crisis that comes your way today, this year, or in this lifetime, nothing is going to change what has been established for you for the end of the age, for the closing of this chapter of human history when this earth passes away and is replaced as heaven and earth become one and Jesus establishes his eternal kingdom. And when that happens, you will receive your inheritance. And it's going to make everything else make sense. But Jesus, as our heavenly advocate, is there waiting for us, waiting in heaven for us. And it's such a better story than Jesus entering into the physical temple. You know, what if Jesus would have, in his lifetime, actually not just turned over tables in the temple, but what if he would have been like, forget you, high priest, I'm just walking in. What a cool story that would have been, right? What if Jesus would have been like, excuse me, let's move this veil out of the way. I'm walking in the Holy of Holies because it's just a copy of the thing I came from. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. The reason Jesus didn't do that is because it was just a copy of the place he came from. Because Jesus wasn't really focused on the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He was God himself. He was the presence of God that had come to dwell among men. He was trying to take people's focus off of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and recognizing there's a new day, there's a new manifestation of God's presence here. First, Jesus himself, and then later, after Jesus' ascension, in the Holy Spirit coming on all who believe. Not just a select few who believe, but all who believe receive the power of the Spirit and are equipped and empowered to understand the Word of God, to live a life that honors Christ, to have their hearts inflamed with love for Christ, and to serve others and use gifts given directly by God to go and build his kingdom. It's a beautiful story that Jesus is the center of, but you're a key part of as well. You're not the center, but Jesus is the center. And he's wrapped you up into the story of the world and into the story of his kingdom. When Janice prayed, I was reminded that it has been a heavy week. It's been a heavy week in the extended family of our church. So we had one former member that passed away suddenly over the weekend, one former member that received a diagnosis that she has 6 months left to live. One family member, two family members of church members that received difficult diagnoses that say you're not going to leave the hospital, that your illness is going to take your life very, very soon. Four just heavy blows of people that we know, we love, or at least someone that we love knows and loves. And those connection pieces, those are hard because it causes you to think, I hope, causes you to question your mortality and your eternity, and it causes you to hopefully ask some real questions. What is your mind focused on? What are you living your life for? I was with a woman in the hospital recently, and she wanted to talk directly to me, and sometimes it's one of the great privileges I get, where just having the title of pastor gets you into rooms for really unique conversations. And this woman said, I just want to be sure. I know I'm going to pass. I know I don't have long left. I've made a lot of mistakes. I've believed in Jesus. I haven't been a very good Christian. I haven't followed well. She said, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sin. I repented. I know he died for my sin. I gave my life to him. And she said, but what do I say when I stand at the gates and they ask, why should we let you in? And I was like, that's not how it's going to be. It was a longer conversation than this, but I'll give you the gist of it. We had a lot of conversations about a couple different verses, about what she did and did not believe, about what she had heard about heaven, about what she had heard about eternity. And I'll give you the end of the story like this. If you have confessed your sins and believed that Jesus has died on the cross to save you from your sin, and you know, excuse me, you know you've been given new life in him, here's what you say. Nothing. It's not like they tell you in popular culture that St. Peter's standing at the gates and is like, well, what's your name? Where are you from? Why do I need to let you in? What's your reasons for getting in? Not how it's going to happen. You don't say anything. Jesus does the talking. Jesus is the heavenly advocate. So one day, every one of you will pass from this life. Your bodies will decay. Your heart will stop beating. Your brain activity will cease. And then you'll meet Jesus and get one of two responses from him. Either, depart from me, I never knew you. Or, well done, good and faithful servant. And I said to this woman, I said, why do you think that they need to hear from you at the gates of heaven? And she said, it's just what I've heard. I said, well, what do you know from what the Bible said? What do you know that your church has taught you? And she said, I know that Jesus has died for me, and he has saved me from my sin. And at the end of the conversation, we circled back around. I said, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get there. And nothing that you say is going to matter at all, so you don't need to say anything. But before you have the chance to say anything, Jesus is going to recognize you. And Jesus is going to look on you and remember that you have repented and believed in him, and that his sin has paid the penalty, or his blood has paid the penalty for your sin, so that you can have new life. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And he'll say, enter into my Father's rest. And he'll look at the Father and he'll say, this is your child because of what I have done. We put so much focus on what we do, even when we know and understand the gospel. We put so much focus on, did I say the right things? Did I hit those key words? Did I say it with enough gusto or faith or emotion? I didn't cry. Does it take if I didn't cry? And the truth of it is, salvation is a heart move where the Holy Spirit comes in to the life of somebody who repents and believes and renews a heart and makes the heart different, qualitatively different. Regeneration, rebirth is the word. And when that happens, Jesus says, you're my son, you're my daughter. So how do we respond to this passage? I'm going to give you two words. Two words related to why heavenly mindedness is the key. First, others. If your focus in your life is on who you are and what your talents are, what your skills are, what your abilities, what your portfolio says, what your job is, what your status, all that stuff, if your focus is on that, then you're going to see others through the eyes of what they can do for you. You're going to have transactional relationships. And you're going to say, well, if that person benefits me in some way, I'll invest in a relationship. They're funny, so I'll keep them around because they make me laugh. They make me happy. I have fun hanging out with them. We have common interests. But if your mindset is heavenly minded and recognizing that everyone has one of two eternal destinies, and the only reason you have the eternal destiny you have is not because of anything you've earned or achieved or done for yourself, but only because of what Jesus has done as your blood sacrifice testator, mediator, and heavenly advocate, when you recognize that it's really all about him, then your relationship with others completely transforms. And you see everyone as created in the image of God and on their way to one of two eternal destinations. And you see how that shapes the way you interact with your family members, your coworkers, your neighbors, that guy that really bugs you down the street. All of those things change and are radically transformed by an eternal mindset. And so the question is, what are we doing as a church in this mindset? Are we trying to build ourselves up and bring ourselves and our children to maturity? That's a beautiful goal. Let's glorify God by making disciples in this church. That's a beautiful goal, but it's not big enough. Because the reason we say in our mission that we want to glorify God by making disciples in all nations is because there's lots of people out there created in the image of God that God wants to reach with the gospel truth, that God has ordained for salvation before the foundations of the world, and they need to hear and respond to the gospel and be reborn by the Spirit, and we need to be a part of that. In the words we say, in the prayers we pray, in the dollars we give, in the mission trips we go on, we can be a part of God's kingdom growth if we just look at others through a heavenly lens. Second word, abide. I love this concept. Jesus says in John 15, abide in me and I will abide in you. Remain with me. Stay. That's what the word abide means. If we believe that Jesus is truly our mediator, our testator, our blood sacrifice, and our heavenly advocate, then where are you going but to his presence? When his disciples had the option to leave and the response was, nobody else has the words of life. Where else would we go? That should be our response each and every day. why would we go to another source? Why would we go to another information stream, another place to find answers for the cares and concerns we're facing? Why wouldn't we go to the Word of God, to the presence of God, and to the body of Jesus, His church? Those three directions, God's Word, God's presence in prayer, and God's people, the church, that's where we should go with all of our problems. That's where we should go with all of our hardships and questions that just don't have good answers. Because if we abide in the presence of Jesus, He abides in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly-mindedness is the answer. As the team comes to lead us in one more song, I want you to reflect on what God might do in you in the life of others. There's a missionally focused application here. Or in your own life with Christ individually, as there is a maturity-focused application as well, how you might abide more deeply in the presence of God. Make the presence of God and prayer your first response to a crisis, and not your final option, not your last choice, when everything else has run out of steam. If we believe this, and we believe that Jesus is who He has said He is, then this truth, this mindset, that your eternal inheritance is of so much more value than any crisis, challenge, or pain you will experience in this life, then we know this is the only real truth that we can actually build a life on, that we actually can find purpose and meaning in, because He really is our true cornerstone. As we respond in worship, if you need to be right with Jesus this morning, come and find me. Come right up here. I'm on the front row. Come and find me, and let's get right with Jesus. If you need prayer, come to the altar and pray. If you're excited, stand up and worship. And if you just don't know how to respond right now, stand up, listen to the words, maybe even mouth the words a little bit, and see if the Spirit of God might confirm in your heart the truth of the words we get to sing together. Let's stand.